I'd like to ask you now to turn to John chapter 6. If you're able, you can stand as we read God's Word. John chapter 6. In this account, beginning in verse 14, this is the result of the miracle that Jesus performed, feeding the multitude of more than 5,000 with five small loaves of bread and two fish. This is the conclusion to that episode in the life of Jesus. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, got into a boat, and started across the lake to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The lake became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the lake and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Since the very beginning of human history, mankind has sought to control and conquer his environment. We built homes to conquer the elements, the weather. We made animal skin clothes to conquer the cold. We harnessed fire to conquer the darkness. We built ships to conquer the ocean. We looked up in the sky and said, "One day we will go there too." And so we built airplanes and space shuttles to conquer that vast space above us. But in all of our conquering, we've never really conquered. We may have been there, but we have never really brought it to submission. For all that we have done with the elements and with darkness and with the sea and so forth, the sky, those things have never bowed to the will of man. Never. What would it be like if they would do such a thing? Well, the disciples would say, it would be terrifying. And so it was. If you were to ask the disciples what was it like that night, they would say, in exhaustion, it was frightening. They saw a glimpse of Jesus that they had never seen before. And to that, they were terrified. What did they see that taught them some things about Jesus? We'll look at that. But there's also the mention of the crowd. What do they see and what do they think of Jesus? What is their response to him? What should our response be to him? And so if you ask the people who were around him and who saw him and interacted with him, and you said to them, "What are you doing out here in the middle of nowhere?" They would say, verse 2, "See the signs that he's doing? See the people that he is healing?" And if you were to ask them, "Okay, so who is this one who is doing this great work?" They would say, verse 14, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." That is who he is. He is the prophet who has come into the world. Now, if you're a Gentile and you don't know Israel's scripture, that would mean nothing to you. The prophet who has come into the world? Okay, what does that mean? But for Israel, when they say the prophet who has come into the world, that meant something specific. It meant that God was fulfilling that long ago promise that He made to Israel out in the wilderness some 1400 years before the coming of Christ. As Moses was ministering to the people of God and he was bringing that ministry to a conclusion, the Lord spoke certain words to Israel, words to keep an eye on and to look out for. And so Moses says to the nation in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." He says that again. This is the word of the Lord. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And so Moses tells us something very interesting about his life and ministry. He says, "My life and ministry was a pattern. It was a type. It was a foreshadowing. It was something like, but more than, a preview of things to come. What God did in raising up Moses to lead the Israelites, God is promising He will do again at the end." And so the question is, was this promise to raise up another like Moses fulfilled in Jesus? Is he the one? The eyewitnesses thought so. Turn to John chapter 1 and have a look at verse 45. John chapter 1, verse 45, it's the story of Christ's call to Philip and later to Nathanael. Jesus finds Philip, and then Philip goes and he finds Nathanael, and in verse 45, he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Come and see. That's the invitation. Come and see. Is this the prophet that God had promised he would raise up in the last days? Come and see. It's an invitation. Is this the one that Moses wrote about? Is this the one that the prophets prophesied? Well, not only does Nathanael think so, but Jesus himself thinks so. So now look at John 5 and verse 46. John 5, verse 46. This is Jesus talking to the crowd. And he says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Now that is fascinating. So on the one hand, Moses was commissioned to write down the history of Israel and his role that he played with Israel. These were real experiences of real people, and God raised up a real Moses to take them out of Egypt and into, or to the edge of, rather, the promised land. But it was more than a history of what God was doing through Moses for Israel. Moses is saying here, God is saying, what I am doing through you, I will do again through another, through Jesus. So Philip believes this. Jesus himself believes this. And now John, who was with Jesus all this time, he lends his first century testimony, and we discover that John believes it. How is Jesus like Moses? John would say, look at chapter 6. I'll show you how he's like Moses. Notice in chapter 6, it begins with a large crowd following Jesus into a desolate area because it says they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, what was it about Israel and Moses and that thing way back there in Egypt? Isn't this what Israel followed Moses for? Moses asked God, how will the Israelites know that you have spoken through me, and how will they follow me? And remember what God says to Moses. He says, I will give you signs to perform. And so when Moses goes to Egypt and performs the signs, the Israelites say, we're with him, follow Moses. And out they go. In verse 3, John says that Jesus went up on the mountain. It's repeated again a little bit later. Jesus goes up the mountain. Where did Moses take Israel to when they left Egypt? To the mountain. To Sinai, right? In verse 4, there's mention of the Passover. What was the Passover connected to? Oh, that's right. Moses leading Israel out of Egypt. This is the night in which you will commemorate your deliverance out from under Pharaoh, out from your bondage and slavery. You will keep the Passover. And during the wilderness years, what does God provide for his people? Well, on one occasion, they say, we missed the meat. God says, I will give you quail. The Israelites are hungry. God rains down bread from heaven. What is Jesus doing out in the wilderness? He is feeding the people with bread and fish. The feeding of the multitude and its meeting are then interrupted by the disciples straining on the Sea of Galilee. And what do we have next but Jesus walking upon the water? Notice it says it is evening. They're straining at the oars to get to the other side. Why are they straining? Why are they having such a difficult time? Well, verse 18 tells us, it says that a strong wind was blowing. And you might remember that when the Israelites leave Egypt and they head to the wilderness, there is the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh coming up behind them. They are terrified. And what does God tell Moses to do? Lift your staff. And we're told that that night a strong wind blew, parting the sea so that they could walk on dry land. Now here are the disciples. It is a strong wind. It is night. And Jesus, forget parting the sea. I'm walking on top of it. Yeah, I'd say that's a prophet greater than Moses. Finally, John includes an extended discussion between Jesus and the crowd about Moses and the bread of heaven. That's in verse 31 and verse 32. And he tells them, it's not Moses who gave you bread in the wilderness. It was God the Father. And furthermore, Jesus says to them, oh, and guess what? I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread that came down from the Father. Now, what does the crowd do? Just as Israel did in the wilderness when they hear this, verse 41, so the Jews, what? Grumbled. That sounds like a people we know as well, doesn't it? Isn't that the problem of Israel for their sojourn in the wilderness? They grumbled. So putting it all together, Jesus performs many signs. A large group follows him. He takes them to the mountain. He feeds them with bread. He crosses the sea at night. And the people grumble. I can only think of one other person in the Old Testament who that vaguely resembles. No, actually, it's a bright, loud blast from the trumpet. Jesus is the greater Moses who has come. This is John's testimony to us. Notice in our text here that the crowd, they don't have any difficulty connecting the dots back to Moses either, do they? You look at their statement in verse 14, they don't say, oh, this man is a prophet. No, they don't say a prophet. This man is the prophet. They believed the ancient promises. They were looking for God to do a mighty work again in the future. Isn't that why Jesus has now come? We understand now. We're living in that moment as God delivered Israel out from Egypt through Moses doing these mighty signs. Here is Jesus. He is doing these mighty signs. He is going to deliver us from Caesar, remove Rome from our land, and we will be a free people again. Jesus, we are with you. Here are 5,000 men. Men, you lead the charge. We will follow. You be king. be the king that we know you can be. And John says in verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Come be king. And Jesus distances, he disturbs, he disappoints, he leaves. And this is instructive for us. It's worth pondering. There will be times when we want something that is very good. There will be times when we want to see things happen that we believe would really give God glory. I mean, what could be more glorious than His Son being placed upon a throne? And here's what Jesus is saying to them. It is not your will be done. It's God's will be done. And sometimes that means our wills are going to have to change. Even though what we're desiring is good and right. Jesus is all about doing His Father's will. The Spirit of God is all about doing the will of God in this world. And that means that our wills will have to change from time to time. And so this is what we see in the text. The crowds are disappointed. Jesus refuses to be king as they would have it, and Jesus departs from them. And the crowd is left, and we'll pick that back up in the weeks ahead. But the scene now shifts to from the disappointment of the crowd and Jesus distancing himself from them to Jesus putting some distance between himself and the disciples, who find themselves a great distance away from him. And as we reflect on the verses that remain, we want to do so as the church has done so. When the church looked at this text very early on, right on through to the present, the church saw two things in it. It saw, number one, that this was a genuine miracle performed by Jesus for his disciples. These were real men in a real boat on a real sea with a real Jesus coming to them. And the second thing that the church has said about this text, while that would seem like, well, how does that apply to us? The church has said, they're not alone in the boat. Spiritually speaking, we are with them. This is how Jesus sometimes deals with his people throughout the ages. And so we should expect that there's something here for us. This isn't just the situation of the disciples in the boat feeling as if they are an uncomfortable distance away from Jesus. No, this is our lot at times. We're in the boat. Christ's church is at times tossed about like the ship on the stormy sea. The Lord of glory has gone up, not upon a mountain, but up into the heavenly place, the Holy of Holies. And in such times, we can feel alone. Well, there are lessons to be learned from this text. Lessons about the ways and will of God for His people in times particularly of trouble. So let's dig into it for a few moments. First thing I want you to see is that to no fault of the disciples, they obeyed. They failed the test miserably, right? Where are we going to get the food? And they're looking everywhere else. They failed the test of going to Jesus to meet their needs. Now Jesus tells them, you go down, get into a boat, head to the other side, and they do it. And look what happens. Trouble finds them. They just had the most glorious experience of Jesus fulfilling all the needs that are there, and now they're on the boat, they're needy, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. Amazing, but that is how the Christian life does work at times. So let's read verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, remember, John is compressing the account of Jesus going across the water, and he's going to expand a great deal about the meaning of the bread and the fish, quite unlike the other gospel writers. But what we do learn when we put the gospels together is that the disciples here on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee, he had not come to them. And Mark tells us the significance of this. They are out on the Sea of Galilee, and he tells us that it's the fourth watch of the night. John speaks as if they got into a boat, they left, it was dark, and Jesus came to them. Mark tells us it's the fourth watch of the night. You know what time that is? Between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They had been at it all night. What was the problem? Why are they having such a hard time crossing the Sea of Galilee? Well, verse 18 tells us there was a strong wind. Some geography might be helpful here. The Sea of Galilee is approximately 13 miles long. So if you're thinking in contemporary terms, think of the church facility here and going all the way down to Renton. That'd be roughly the size of the length of the Sea of Galilee. And then for the width, think furthest west of Kirkland, right to the edge of Lake Washington, all the way to the furthest easternmost part of Redmond. That would give you the width of this thing. And we know that this lake sits 650 feet below sea level. But that's not all. Rising up above the land in which the Sea of Galilee sits are mountains and hillsides. To the west, about 2,000 feet. To the east, about 4,000 feet. Now imagine what would happen if all that cold air at the top of that 4,000 foot level mountainside came down and met the warm air below. It wouldn't be fun. William Thompson actually experienced this and wrote about it. He said, "My experience in this region enables me to sympathize with the disciples in their long night's contest with the wind. I spent a night in that Wadi Shekaif, some 3 miles up it to the left of us. The sun had scarcely set when the wind began to rush down toward the lake, and it continued all night long with constantly increasing violence, so that when we reached the shore next morning, the face of the lake was like a huge boiling cauldron. The wind howled down from the northeast and east with such fury that no efforts of rowers could have brought a boat to shore at any point along that coast. To understand the causes of these sudden and violent tempests, we must remember that the lake lies low, 600 feet lower than the ocean, that watercourses have cut out profound ravines and wild gorges converging to the head of this lake, and that these act like gigantic funnels to draw down the cold winds from the mountains. On the occasion referred to, we pitched our tents at the shore and remained for 3 days and nights exposed to this tremendous wind. We had to double pin all the tent ropes and frequently were obliged to hang with our whole weights upon them to keep the quivering tabernacle from being carried up bodily into the air. No wonder the disciples toiled and rowed hard all that night." So there's the situation. That's probably a good background for what we see these poor, desperate disciples doing. They're on the Sea of Galilee. They are caught in something that the experience knows can come from time to time. For the disciples, it was three things. It was night, it was dark, and they're trapped in a storm. Now, there's more to John's gospel than just the physicality of John's gospel. John's gospel is a spiritual gospel as well. It teaches us physical truths. It teaches us spiritual truths. And there are some truths to be told here. If we think back in John's gospel to the prologue, we remember that there were certain key words that John loves to use over and over again. One of them is light, and its opposite, darkness. And John says, when I use darkness, I don't always mean it went black outside, I mean something more than that. And so John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's not talking about the sun in the sky. Or John 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And so for John, darkness is not only a real event that we experience, it's a symbol. It's a symbol for something sinister like unbelief. Like the disciples in the darkness, the church exists in a world of unbelief. We're thrown into it. It's around us on every side. The disciples are also upon the sea. The sea is being stirred up. The sea becomes chaos for them. And anyone reading the Bible with even a shred of poetic intuition will know that there are those expressions in the Bible about this world that God compares to a sea that is churning. Over and over again in the Bible, the chaos and misery and fear is described in terms of the sea. And by the time you reach the book of Revelation, the sea spawns and brings forth the dragon, Satan himself. So what is this? This is the church in the midst of such aggression and fear and danger. And it would not be accurate to say, well, that's really not the church's experience, even though we in the West have not dealt with that kind of terror. Nevertheless, it is not fair or accurate to say that this is not an experience that the church goes through. Ours is more subtle. The disturbance is more, let's just not take the Bible so seriously. Let's just compromise here, water this down there, let's conform God's words and standards, those things that you love so much, to the situations and forward thinking of our culture. In other words, let's make the Bible palatable to the things that we want to do. That is our temptation in the West. That is the great danger the church faces in the West, to give in to the pressures around us in that subtle way. But for others in the world, it is very much the sword and angst. Isn't that what we see in the Middle East? Isn't that what we have seen as nations are overrun? As Christians literally have their heads removed from their shoulders not that long ago. As monasteries and churches in the Nineveh Plains were overrun and destroyed, they understand that the sea is still very much with us. That destructive, fearful power is still at work, like the disciples on the boat, ready to swallow them up. But you know what's beautiful is that when you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, why don't you turn there, keep your finger in John. This is John's other book. Revelation 21, see what the Lord will do with the sea. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And notice these words, and the sea was no more. What would it mean that the sea is no more? Well, I'll tell you what it means. Look at what else is no more in this chapter. Verse 4, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. At the end of verse 25, and there will be no night there. God is saying the destructive influences that are threatening the bride of Christ will be done away with. The day is coming when all of that will be overturned. How does that happen? Well, we go back to John chapter 6 and we see how. How is it that the world is not swallowing up the church? How is it that the church threatened is not destroyed? Well, the answer is look who's coming. Look who comes to the rescue of his disciples. It is Jesus. Verse 19 says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Now just stop and think about this for a minute. What does it mean that Jesus walks on the sea? Doesn't say he was walking next to the sea. If that was the case, then it's remarkable because Matthew tells us that Peter got out of the boat and promptly began to drown in very shallow water. Jesus is walking across the sea. What does that mean? What is the significance of it? John can't just be saying, you know, Jesus walked on the sea. John is flagging something for us. And this is what I think he is doing. You can write these down and look at them if you like on your own. Job chapter 9, verse 8. He alone, speaking of God, stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. The psalmist writes in chapter 89, in the midst of despair and distress, the king is being threatened. The nation of Israel, God is not going out to war with us. We are going to be destroyed. Listen to what the psalmist says there about God. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are. O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Or Isaiah chapter 51, verse 10. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Why can they do that? Because God conquers the sea. And this is what John is saying. Jesus conquers the chaos. Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee was a statement, and when you connect the dots, it does not lead away from God. It leads to God. John is making a claim of deity by this act of Jesus. Jesus does what only God can do. That seems to be a theme in his gospel. Jesus tramples the sea, calms the waves. Those are his divine credentials. Jesus is God come in the flesh. And finally, we notice his words. Verse 20, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The very words that he spoke are fascinating. It is I is the translation. That's a good translation. But in the Greek, it is I am. So Jesus is saying, I am, do not be afraid, right? The God of Abraham who came to a fearful Moses by the burning bush. What did he say to him? I am. You tell Israel, I am is with you. I am is going with you. I am will save you. And what does Jesus do here? He walks upon the water and then speaks to his disciples. I am. You don't need to be afraid. It's fascinating to me that the first instinct of the disciples is terror, right? It's the disciples. I mean, they have watched Jesus turn water into wine. They have watched him heal people. They have watched him feed a multitude with a little bread and fish. And they don't say, looky there, there's Jesus. How's he going to amaze us next? He's walking on the water. No, that's not the disciples. The disciples are in terror. They're in dread. And so this brings us to a close and brings us to some points of application. What do we do with this text? Well, let me ask you, how many people are, so to speak, out on the boat? How many people are rowing for all of their might in the midst of chaos, right? We're living in the time of pandemic. Everything's changed. Bank accounts have gotten smaller. The economy has shrunk. Health has been put at risk. Right? The storm is here. The pandemic is here. We're in the boat. We're paddling for all of our might. How do we get to the other side of the shore? I'll tell you the way to get to the other side of the shore without exhaustion. It is to look to the I Am who is with you. You are not in this alone. Jesus is with His people. But maybe you're not a believer. And maybe you could say, well, you know, I've done some pretty good rowing in my life. I've gotten through a lot of storms. And, you know, this is just another one to put down and I'll get through it. Well, you may well get through it, but, you know, God has also given you a conscience. And your conscience will tell you at some point, even as it is right now, you are not right with this God. That the darkness and the evil and the chaos, it's not just out here in the things we experience. It's in here. And so the things that we experience out there when we've been wronged, when someone has been overly critical, when we have been hurt, and then we have things springing up out of nowhere from our heart, even though we've been trying to do our best, but we're jealous, or we're bitter, or we're unforgiving, or we're any number of things. What does that tell us? It tells us that the problem isn't the darkness out here. The problem is the darkness of our hearts. And if God comes to conquer the darkness, what does that mean that He is going to do to you who He finds darkness inside? You see, the disciples' fear is good for you too. Because that is the appropriate response that all will have in the presence of a holy God. Evil, darkness, and wickedness will cower before the King of Kings. So what do we do? You can say the same thing for you as a Christian. The trauma of Jesus' presence might actually be just as unnerving as the problem you are going through, because you know you've not lived in a way that has pleased your Lord. You know that it's not just a problem for people out there with dark hearts. You know that your own heart is deceptive and evil and wicked, and who can know it? And so you're in the same problem. I'm dealing with the situation, and I've also got this external reality of a God who is holy. How do I make sense of this, and how do I get out of the desperate situation I am in? The answer is not just to look, but to listen. What does Jesus say? What does He do? He speaks, and that is what calms the fear. It's not to look at your accreditation, of your approval ratings, of your performance and say, I think I'll be okay. When Jesus comes, it is to look at Him and then listen for His words. What is He speaking to you? You say, well, Pastor, I'm listening, but I've never audibly heard the voice of Jesus like the disciples in the boat. Maybe that's true, but maybe you have heard His word. In fact, you do. Every time you open this book, you hear the words of the Son of God. You hear God's word. This is His book. He has preserved it right down to this very day to speak to you. And so, what does Jesus say? He says, it is Me, I Am. I Am. Jesus is God. He says, I Am. Jesus is love. I Care. Jesus saves. I Conquer. Jesus triumphs. I transform. Jesus gives life. How does He do that? By going into the disciples' darkness and experiencing it Himself. By hanging upon the cross, it is not a coincidence that darkness shows up when Jesus dies. Jesus takes upon Himself the curse and then conquers victoriously, triumphing over the chaos of that moment, 3 days later, leaving the tomb empty and finding His disciples and saying, it is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I am the one who has conquered death for you. I am the one who has taken your darkness upon myself. I am the one who has paid your debt. Now look to me, believe, and obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can trust you and go where you call us. Lord, our obedience is shallow and unworthy of so great a Savior. And Lord, our faith is not what it should be. But we are not looking to gain your approval by what we do. Oh, Father, we are looking for your approval because we are found in the boat with Jesus. Thank you for sending your Spirit to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would calm what troubles your people, that they would hear the voice of your Son, and that they would be comforted and assured that you are with them and love them, even during a time such as this. For those who have never called upon Jesus and do not know him as the faithful Lord and Shepherd and storm-walking God that he is, may he come into their lives powerfully. And may they hear his voice, "It is I. Believe that I am, and be saved." Do this, we pray, for your great name's sake. Amen.